from my study to yours, and the passage, Luke chapter 15. I've been reflecting on the 30-odd years in which I was responsible, largely responsible, for the St. Helens Tuesday Lunch Hour service for the business community in the City of London, which is, of course, the financial quarter. I've not checked, but I don't doubt for a moment that over so long a period, Luke 15 came up for consideration, and not least, of course, the prodigal son. Probably a fair number of times, too. The question I ask myself is why I never looked at the chapter as a whole, because it's only then that it packs a great punch. The simplest answer is that it's very hard to fit 32 verses into 21 minutes, which was my allotted time. I've always been sure that you need to keep faith with the City Lunch Hour crowd and not regularly overrun. For us, the hymn, as people came in and settled down, then a scripture reading, then the notices and a prayer, added up to precisely 30 minutes, giving time for refreshments for those who wanted to stay. I suppose we could have covered Luke 15 in one go by taking the passage over a whole month for Tuesdays. It would be better, I think, to spread it that way if you were not to rush through it. But the snag here is a real one, that many of these busy people couldn't come every Tuesday of the month and therefore felt they lost the logical progress of the whole passage and theme. Anyhow, here are some basic notes from my study to yours to help in preparation for a more polished outline than I'm able to give. Question: what is the structure of Luke 15? The answer, I think, is that verses 1 to 10 and 11 to 32 are two sections that complement and support one another and hold the chapter together. In each part, the complete outsiders come at last into the kingdom, while the recognized insiders remain as critics outside. The one matter left unresolved at the end of the chapter is whether the elder son finally relented and joined the party in the celebrations. The possibility is there, I'm sure intentionally, but it seems to most readers to be pretty unlikely. So that's the overall shape. Let's turn then to verses 1 to 10. Verse 1, as you can see, paints an almost incredible scene. Rank, secular outsiders are found listening eagerly to sermons from the Lord Jesus, if you can credit that, for it seems very unlikely from their profession. Professor Jeremias, in his Parables of Jesus, describes such sinners, in inverted commas, as those leading immoral lives and those who follow dishonorable callings. They are, of course, excisemen who collected taxes from Herod and Rome, and cannot have been very popular for that. Jeremias adds a curious list. He says amongst them were shepherds, donkey drivers, peddlers, and tanners. City leather sellers, take note, please. Yet here they are, pressing on Jesus in large numbers to listen to what he has to say. And then finally, as a result, sitting around the Lord's table, fully accepted in harmony and fellowship with Jesus. Question: how on earth does such a strange thing come about? Well, the New Testament answer, as you know, is consistently the same. It is this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard, they believed, and they joined the Lord Jesus in fellowship. It's all very Reformation stuff, really. The ministry of the word before the ministry of the sacraments, an essential order if there's to be authentic belief and life. So, as Jesus visits them, speaks to them, preaches the good news to them, he draws them to himself. They gather around, they believe, they are drawn to him as a Lord, and it's a sight for the angels, really, and food for the church down the ages. So in summary, verses 1 to 10, the outsider is drawn to Jesus, but the insider is shocked by such a thing, verse 2, and becomes out of sympathy with the Lord and out of sympathy with the lost, his brother. Indeed, looking at verse 2, I almost think I would take that as my text. I'll read it to show you how both sides could feel it summed up the situation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's disapproval on their side, but on our side, wonder and thankfulness. On now, however inadequately, to the pearl of great price in verses 11 to 32, the story of the prodigal. The parable with verses 1 to 10 is self-evident and very striking. We have the making of an outsider, the prodigal, a determination to get away from home, to be independent of his father, manage his own affairs. It's the old, old story. Disaster follows, and the possibility of starvation and death. This must be the material for the preacher rather than for me now, because it's all fairly straightforward. What is against probabilities is a road back home, a road back to heaven, if you like. But the phrase "he came to himself" is an important one, for it's a very fine description of how true repentance is born. We come to our senses. The cost of repentance is faced with honesty and courage, and the truth is, he is not worthy and knows it, and returns to be an outdoor servant of his father. But instead, well, that's the wonder of the story, instead he becomes an insider, with his compassionate father rejoicing, and the family that he previously rejected. But the chapter, of course, is not, repeat, not finished yet. There's this further parable, which is not to be ignored. It's about the greatly valued insider who ultimately and tragically preferred to remain outside rather than going home. An analogy, I suppose, in the end for being outside the joys of heaven. The text here has issues that have puzzled readers. In particular, what we want to know is whether the elder brother was a man of righteousness or not, representing, in that case, the Pharisees. Was it real? Was it unreal? The best answer I've found is in Old Trench on the Parables, a book still to be found very rarely, but a book that ought to be in every college library. And Trench tackles this really important question, and does so, I think, well. What he says is, if the righteousness of the elder brother, that is, the Pharisees, was not real, if it was in large measure pharisaical, how do you account for the warmth of the father's words in verse 31 and 32? "My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." On the other hand, if the elder brother is justified in his attitudes, and if his protests are real, and his record of faithful work over many years undeniable, how are we to account for his insolence and contempt for his father, "this son of yours," verse 30, and how are we to account for that uncaring reaction to his brother's return? His father's announcement of the coming feast being prepared is not apologetic. Instead, it's a recognition that a very great deliverance must rightly be celebrated. For a son who is dead is alive again, a son who was lost is found. What could be a greater justification for joy on earth and in heaven? How then can the elder brother stand aloof with a hard and scornful heart? The elder brother then is true or false, and the Pharisees likewise. True and justified as they saw themselves, forced and treacherous as their reputation in general today in commentaries and pulpits stands. How does Trench deal with this? I've not seen it dealt with elsewhere. I will let him speak, shortening as far as I can what I think is a fascinating passage. He certainly takes his time to tell it all. It's, if you've got Trench, it's on page 418 to 419. I'll have to come into the passage at the beginning. At the same time, there seems a possible middle course, which will escape the embarrassments undoubtedly perplexing, as well as the opposite scheme of interpretation, which is that we see in those whom the elder brother represents a low, but not altogether false, form of legal righteousness. He is one who has been kept by the law from gross offences. He has been occupied, though in a servile spirit, in the works of that law. For so, no doubt, had it been with not a few of the Pharisees. Many were hypocrites, but also many of them sincerely, though in much blindness at heart, followers after righteousness, Romans 10, 1 and 2. The righteousness, indeed, was a low sort, in the strivings after which, being mostly external, they attained to no deep self-acquaintance, no knowledge of the plague of their own hearts, such as should render them mild and merciful to others, no insight into the breadth of that law which they profess to keep, such as shall thoroughly abase them before God. Of this class may have been some of the murmurers here, persons not utterly to be rejected, nor the good in them to be utterly denied, but who need rather to be shown what was faulty, deficient, narrow, and loveless in their service, to be invited to renounce that servile for a filial spirit, and to enter into the nobler liberties of that church and kingdom which Christ was establishing upon earth. And in this sense we must then understand the father's invitation to the elder son to come in. Hitherto he'd been labouring in the field, but now he is invited to a festival. They whose work for God had hitherto been servile, the hard task work of the law, are invited now to enter into the joy of the Lord, the freedom of the Spirit. This part of the parable will then be as much a preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the legalist as to the earlier part of it had been to the gross sinner. As love to the one spoke there, so love to the other here. I'd like to read those last three lines again. This part of the parable will then be as much a preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the legalist as the earlier part of it had been to the gross sinner. As love to the one spoke there, so love to the other here. That seems to me to be a very fine passage, and these words seem to me to be realistic. For the spectrum of Phariseeism was much wider than we often think, ranging from critical understanding through indifference to thorough and bitter hostility. I have this week been reading the account of the Christian Union missions to the University of Cambridge in the 1950s. This from Bishop Timothy Dudley Smith's fine two-volume biography on the late John Stott. The decade has been described, but one who is present, living in Cambridge, as the Great 10 Years. With Stott the missioner in 1952 and 1958, and Billy Graham in 1955. In reading this account, I was intrigued by a correspondence between Stott and Owen Chadwick 40 years after the 1952 mission. Chadwick had been Dean of Trinity Hall in 1952 and later was Master of Selwyn. He became a very distinguished churchman and author, a companion of honour, and so on. Here is what Chadwick wrote to Stott in a reply to congratulations from Stott on his biography of Michael Ramsay, an Archbishop of Canterbury. Chadwick wrote as follows. Dear John, thanks for the most generous letter about Michael Ramsay. In return, I can say that the finest Christian preaching I ever heard in all my life was the first sermon which you gave in Great St. Mary's to open a Christian mission. That would, of course, been in 1952. When appreciation of this sort and from such a source is heard, we know that something has taken place of enormous significance which cannot be wished away. Yet despite this, and a week's mission with packed congregations of undergraduates and many others, with lasting consequences that we all know, Senior Cambridge, on the whole, was uninterested and often hostile, including most deans and chaplains of colleges who were not supportive. I will use the same words as before, really, to describe them. On the one hand, critical understanding that was not altogether antagonistic, through general indifference, lack of support, to plain hostility, sometimes churlish and nearly always ignorant. What can you say to this? It's very like our chapter, is it not? But this study is already overlong. There's more to be said. But Luke 15 says it better. How the gospel has power to save the outsider and bring them into the knowledge of the kingdom of God. But how many insiders, those of standing in the church of God, can resist the truth in their blindness and hardness of heart. And despite everything and the pleadings of the Spirit of God, finally become outsiders of the eternal kingdom of Christ.